Welcome to the Lansdale Life Church Podcast. If you're seeking a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us today.
Let's pray. Father God, what your son went through this day that we celebrate, great victory over our sins. Lord God, we couldn't have Sunday, we couldn't have the resurrection without this day. And as we fathom the gravity of the sins of the world on your son, Lord, for all humanity in one day, Lord, and so we contemplate what you've done for us, Lord, and may we never forget it, that you became our sins on the cross, that you paid for our sins, Lord, on this day that we remember what you've done, Lord, and thank you so much for it. And Lord, we just, in a sense, surrender again, Lord, that our old life is dead with you on the cross. So Lord, we ask you to speak to us today in your word, especially with your spirit, that we would be connected, Lord, to what you've done for us. As we celebrate your word, your statements on the cross, Lord God, and look forward to our old creation, our old past is dead, and it's behind us. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's such an illogical thing, right? We know what Sunday brings, you know, the resurrection, you know. Why the heavy heart? I can't explain it, you know. It's got to be the Holy Spirit why we would kind of feel the heaviness, you know, of what Christ went through for us. It's just, you know, he bore everything, all of our ugliness, all of our sin on the cross. He became our sins on the cross, and just every Good Friday, this just hits me, this wave of just really, it's just unfathomable that we have a Savior, a King, that would come in, who could have everything at his disposal and would choose to die for his subjects. Isn't it just amazing? Yeah, so Father God, Lord, just help me. I don't want to be an emotional mush up here. And I know you have some important things to say. And so, Lord, we just ask you for decency and an order that you would project and proclaim what your word wants to say to us today in victory. You know, no longer, you know, victimhood, but victory, Lord. So speak to us today in your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 23 and looking at a few verses. But today's message, we're actually going to look at the seven sayings of Jesus. His last words, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And you know, I look back and I know I've done this at least two other Good Fridays. And you know, maybe it's an ounce of pride or something, but I never like duplicating or redoing things. In fact, these notes always go in the trash after a sermon because I think the Spirit should be always, you know, breathing new application into our lives and new life into His Word. But, you know, I started thinking that studying these seven statements of Christ wouldn't be too many if we did it every year because these statements that he says are so reconciling of every man, every woman in the world. And so we're going to be looking at these, and a couple of them, three of them are found in Luke, but then we're going to do a detour, but everything except for Luke is up on the PowerPoint. And so we're going to be looking at these seven statements. And, you know, I'm sure he may have said other things, but only what was recorded were these seven sayings, these seven statements of Christ. So obviously he wanted these in the Word. And he obviously wanted us to hear his last pre-resurrected statement, preaching, his last speech. He wanted this to be recorded before he would rise again to new life. And when you think about it, you know, the last words, I was Googling a lot of things and figured, you know what, it's so unimportant compared to what Christ has to say. But when you think if you were going to, like, if you knew you had some last words, you know, you would make them important, wouldn't you? You would be so purposeful and intentional about what you said. So these seven statements are so important to all of us. And then the fact that they're seven, and you know the importance of seven. You've studied your Bible for years. Seven is a picture of wholeness, perfection, sevenfold of the Holy Spirit. It just means wholeness. And so, you know, I believe that there's seven for a purpose because he wants us to know that these seven statements cover it all. So let's dive in into Luke 23, verse 32. But there are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So this is the first statement of forgiveness. You know, he wanted us to know that we are forgiven. He wanted everyone to know there on that were literally the ones who nailed him to the cross, you are forgiven. He's speaking to his Father, "Father, forgive them," because they don't understand what they're actually doing here. And that's so significant to all of us because, you know, there's only one name we can call upon and be forgiven, and it's Jesus Christ, right? He forgives sins. And so he wants us to realize that it all starts there. You know what I've always felt was so significant is when Christ rose from the dead, okay, and all the apostles are in that room talking, he appeared to, you know, he appeared to this one and that one, and they're all like, you know, kibitzing, right? And suddenly Jesus is there with them. And all the doors were locked. So he just like passed through matter and was there in their midst. And of course they were startled. Whoa, you know. And do you remember what he said? He said, "Peace I give to you, and I send you just as my Father sent me." And then he gave them that first ministry of forgiveness. We see this in John 20, 22, and 23. He says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" And you know what he was saying to them? He was saying, "I have given you the Spirit to forgive." You know, without the Holy Spirit, we can't really forgive in the name of Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, their sins stick to us, you know? But when he gives us the power to forgive, they're no longer part of our psyche. They're no longer part of how we view ourselves. They're no longer part. Now, that's sometimes it takes years to really cleanse and shred those old things off of us. But he says he provides forgiveness. And not only that, but we are ambassadors of that forgiveness to others, aren't we? We carry that ministry of forgiveness. He gave them that instruction, forgive. What's amazing, do you remember when in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was the first martyr for Christ, and they had brought him out, and he gave this long speech, and they were like, clenching their ears when he started to rebuke them for killing the Redeemer, the Savior. And they got so angry and they just started throwing stones at him. And he's just, and we picture this like pebbles. These things are boulders. And then we read this in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, that's the Christian version of dying, falling asleep. But Stephen knew, this is the perfect opportunity to forgive. Like, what better time right now to forgive in the name of Jesus Christ? Because this is exactly when he forgave his persecutors. And so this was something that the Lord wanted all of us to know, that, without forgiveness, we can't be forgiven. Forgiveness is essential to know that we are forgiven, to believe that we are forgiven. If we don't believe that, then we carry those sins into every relationship, don't we? We just carry the baggage to the next environment we're in because we think we're stuck with them. But he says, no, leave that behind. You are forgiven. That's awesome, isn't it? And then let's read on. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Now, this casting of lots, of course, so many of these things are fulfillment of the scriptures, of prophecy. And if you read, I'm sure you've read Psalm 22 from David, and so many aspects of that psalm portray the crucifixion. And here, it was spoken about years and years earlier, over 1,000 years before, right, that this would be happening at the foot of the cross. Here is the Savior on the cross, and they're casting lots to see who gets his clothing. And David wrote, They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David, I can't imagine what he was thinking when he was writing that. He probably knew something was outside of himself that was causing him to write these words. And we're going to see actually later two other verses in Psalm 22 that really portray this whole picture. And so here, Scripture is being fulfilled. And then verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." What's interesting is the other Gospels actually say that both of the criminals were mocking Christ. One on the left, one on the right, they were both mocking Christ. And yet here we learn that one repented. Just observing Christ saying, "Forgive them." I mean, who would do that? Most criminals would probably be hurling all kinds of, curses and everything at everybody who was there, and yet he heard this forgiveness, and he looked upon him, and he saw something is different. Something is different about him. He doesn't deserve this, and he repented. And so we read on, verse 40. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said his second recorded statement. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we see this second statement is really a promise of eternal life with Jesus Christ. You know, he said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. When I think of this word, remember me, he didn't know this criminal before this incident, right? And yet he's saying, remember me when you go into your kingdom. He realized this man has another kingdom and it's not of this world, right? And he says, remember me. You know, the word remember me, meneomai, to remain, abide, and that's the first part. And the second part of the word, it comes from masamai, which is to chew, consume, eat, and devour. I'm thinking, so what's the significance of that? Remember me, you know, to remain, abide, and the chewing and consuming. Now, here's a guy who probably had a very horrific life, probably raised in a lousy family, probably, you know, abused, whatever, and he was a criminal, and he was captured. Maybe he was one of the zealots trying to take over Jerusalem. But whatever it was, he had a lot of baggage, right? And he's saying, remember me. You know, the Lord looks past the things we've done in this world when we give our lives to him, and he sees who he always knew, because we are foreknown, right? We are predestined. Those who come to Christ, he's always known us. He saw our potential before we started committing those sins. And in a sense, this criminal was saying, don't remember the stuff. Don't remember the sin. Don't remember the deeds. But remember me, the one you really know. Deep down, the one that you crafted wonderfully and fearfully made in my mother's womb, that one, will you remember that one? Will you take me with you, you know? And that's what the Lord, he doesn't see our things. He's able to release those things because he knows who you are to him. You're not your sins. You're his beloved. And as this criminal was saying, remember me, we could see this picture. And, you know, I mentioned this verse on Sunday, and the connection to the criminal, but it was sort of by accident. And then all of a sudden, I'm really starting to think, wow, this actually has to do with Joel. Because do you remember in Joel, he was writing and he said, you know what? I will restore the days that the locusts have eaten. And we see this, to chew, consume, eat, devour. This is actually in Joel chapter 2, verses 25, 26. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. By my great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And I just think, you know, all of us can consider ourselves like the sin that we've committed. Instead, the Lord looks right through that and says, no, no, I see you, who I made you to be. This criminal is saying, remember me, not my things, because I can't go with you with those things, but remember who I am to you. He was dying for that criminal on the cross. He was actually dying for the other criminal too. But he never received that gift, right? And so this is really impactful. You know, when Peter was there watching Christ in the courtyard being, you know, accused, prosecuted, and all the people just like spitting on him, hitting him, and then the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered. He remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 26, all four Gospels. How would you like to be Peter? All of them wrote. A lot of times they don't all write about the same thing. They all wrote about that. How Peter suddenly remembered, he said I was going to deny him three times. You know, so here it is. He remembered. But isn't it awesome? Because the Lord didn't remember. He remembers, but he chooses not to remember. He redeemed him. He came on the beach, as you know, in the Sea of Galilee, and he asked them three times, do you love me? And feed my sheep. In other words, I'm wiping out every one of those denials with an affirmation. And that's what he does with us, right? And so he chooses to remember our sins no more. I love Hebrews 8, 12 and 10, 17. Both says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You know, why should we keep remembering them if he's choosing to remember them no more, right? And yet so much self-shame and guilt can continue in light of what we've done, and we see ourselves that way. That's why James says, don't look at the mirror. Look at the Jesus, right? The perfect liberty of law. Look at him. He's freedom. If you look at you, you'll be re-enslaved, right? We don't look at ourselves. We look at him. That's who we're becoming, right? And so he assures him, you will be with me. And this is beautiful because he's telling all of us, you will be with me. Now, we won't get into where paradise is. It's too, that's a rabbit trail. So the next thing he says, which isn't captured in Luke, but as he's there and he says that to the man, he's looking and he sees the only male disciple near the foot of the cross, which is John, you know. And there's so much significance to that because John, you know, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew he was loved. That's what propelled him to stay right with Christ to the bitter end, right? Because he knew he was loved. You know, love casts out fear. The rest were trying to prove themselves to God, and they were nowhere to be found, right? But perfect love casts out fear. And so he wasn't afraid of what could happen. Even though the high priest even knew John, he wasn't afraid in being identified with Christ, right? And so he was there and he looks down and he said, who better to take care of mama is my beloved John, the one whom I love. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that day, from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. And you know, Jesus did say, remember when his mother and his brothers came to get him and they thought he was out of his mind because he's saying and doing things and he's really endangering himself, right? And so they thought, we got to go get him. Can you imagine that? You know, we got to go get the Savior to stop him from doing what he's meant to do, what he came to do. We got to stop. That's like Peter. It didn't work out well for Peter. You know, when Peter started saying, you can't go there. You can't do this. Get behind me, Satan, right? Because you have the things of man in your mind, but I have the things of God. So they were trying to pull him out of that house. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? The one who does the will of my Father is my family. So, you know, he was realizing that Mary is going, she's a believer, and she's an eternal family member, and so is John. So they were eternal family members. But he also loved his mom. You know, I mean, who doesn't love their mom, right? In fact, Mother's Day, you know, John Kratz is going to share a good Mother's Day message with us, and just that idea that he does care about her. And yet, but at the same time, he realizes there's an eternal family. You know, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we may be the only one in our home. Some of you may be that. The only believer in your whole household. You know, your siblings. I know many people that no one else is a believer. And you say, well, I wish I could just save them. Well, you can't save them, right? But when you come to Christ, you receive a whole new family, an eternal family. Isn't that amazing? And so, you know, we are brothers and sisters here, perhaps more from eternity standpoint than the very same family members that you grew up with in the same home. And so he's taking care of his mother, and this was significant to be recorded for us, realizing that we do care about our earthly family members, but we also have an eternal family in Christ. And then the next statement was when Jesus cries out, okay? In Mark 15:34, we see this captured, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke doesn't record that, but he felt the separation. He felt the separation that all will feel in their sins if they don't come to Christ. And he felt that for everyone because he became everyone's sin on the cross, right? Even those who will never receive him. And this, again, is from Psalm 22. In fact, it starts with that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So Jesus had to fulfill David's prophecy. There's so many things when you think about Jesus, he probably was like, you know, this is so inconvenient, but it's written about me, so I have to do it. I'm just like really using human thoughts into that. But at times, he just did things because, you could see, because it fulfilled prophecy. It was written about him, so he was going to fulfill all of it, you know. Now, I know, you know, this could be sometimes a little controversial, you know, about did the Father literally look away from Jesus and forsake him, you know? Now, this isn't worth debating and so forth, but just a couple things I wanted to throw out because I think it was more Jesus needed to experience what it will or could have been, the separation from the Father. Because remember, he is God. He and the Father are one. How could you, like, ignore yourself, right? You know, I mean, they're the same, right? And Jesus even said, you're all going to scatter. We read about this in John 16:32. He says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will all be scattered to each his own and will leave me alone. And yet what? I am not alone. Because why? Because the Father is with me. The Father is with me. He was talking to the Father at the beginning of the crucifixion, and he was talking to the Father at the end of the crucifixion. Remember? Father, forgive them. Father, receive my spirit. You know, I believe the Father was there, and he knew it, but there was something in the core of Jesus that he had to experience that separation, because that's what sin does, doesn't it? It separates us from God. We separate ourselves. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Father, right? Or from his end. But from our end, a lot can separate us, right? Because we run, just like the prodigal son, we run away. He's not leaving, we are, right? And so this is the idea. But also, I found this other verse in Psalm 22. Again, read it when you get home, just to really connect with this. But David wrote, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. Who's he talking about? The Father and the Son. But when he cried to him, he heard. So, you know, so it's just food for thought. Did the Father forsake the Son on the cross? Or did Jesus need to experience what it would be to have separation from the Father? Because if you can recall, all of David, most of David's Psalms, he starts off, why are you so far away? Why don't you ever hear me? Why don't you? And by the end of the Psalm, he's like, thank you for always hearing me. Thank you for always being there. He's like, you know, it's like you could see the repentance right through the Psalm. He starts off a frantic mess, and by the end of it, he's solid and confident with God. You're the best, God, you know, because that's just the way emotions are sometimes, aren't they? Like, sometimes we could just feel like we have been forsaken. Where are you, God? Like, you see what's happening to me. You hear what people are saying about me. You see the affliction I'm going through. You see the sickness. You see all of this that is happening in my life. Where are you? But he's there. He's there. I believe so is the Father there, even though it may have felt like he wasn't. But again, not to get into a doctrinal dispute. It's just, I think there's enough scripture there to, you know, make us question as to that the Father really forsook his Son on the cross. But anyway, so the next statement he said was, when that sour wine was put to his lips, It was put to his lips because he said, I thirst. That's a short verse. I thirst. We read in John 19, verses 28 and 29. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And you know, there's a lot of symbolism. I mean, that's the amazing thing about scripture, is the more you look at it, it's like an onion. It just keeps peeling open, and there's more and more and more. And sometimes what's exciting to us, it's so complicated, you can't even repeat it to someone else because it's like, well, that would mean I have to start at the top, right? But there's so much symbolism even in this, right? Because this sour wine is a real picture. There was a saying in Israel that said, oh, you know, the father, you know, he's a sinner. So isn't it natural, okay, that this is happening to his family? You know, because he's the father. He passed that sinful seed on to his son and daughter. So their family's a mess. Now, it's an observation. Now, unfortunately, in society, you tend to see that. Why? Because it's learned, it's experience, neglect, disappointment, worse things, okay? And so people, a lot of times, do pass on that sinful trait of their forefathers, but it's not God doing that. It was Israel actually thought, oh, yeah, well, those sins, God's going to label the next generation with these sins because that's what happens. The fathers pass it on. And yet the Lord said, no, I'm going to visit every single generation and visit them. Remember, we looked at that last week. And I will be their overseer. I will call them to myself. I will call them away from the sins of their forefathers. And we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God addressing this, and he's saying, don't keep blaming the kids for their father's sins. It's their father's and mother's problem, not the kids' problem. And he says, in those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, that's a weird phrase for us these days, teeth set on edge, sour grapes. I mean, you've probably heard, I don't know, sour grapes. Is that something we ever say anymore? Well, maybe. Maybe you do. I don't usually. But anyway, but it's like, oh, you're just eating sour grapes. In other words, you're just miserable, you know, sour grapes, right? But sour wine is even worse, right? Because sour wine perhaps was good, but became old and vinegarized, and it's good for nothing. It's not a celebration thing. It's old. And yet sometimes Roman soldiers would even still drink that vinegar, okay, to maybe get some kind of buzz out of it or something, right? But it was something that was seen as bad. It's bad wine. It's not new wine. It's bad wine. And yet that's what was there in that bowl when they stuck the hyssop into the bowl and lifted it up with a sponge to Jesus' mouth to drink. You know, there's a lot of symbolism there because sour wine is the forefathers. It's the sour grapes of the past. You know, all the previous generations of sin, Jesus was saying, here, bring it here, and I will drink it on their behalf, right? He didn't drink the gall. Remember, there was wine with narcotics in it? Here, give him this. He won't feel the pain so much. He didn't want to touch any drugs. But the sour wine, he said, bring it here. He didn't say that, but the sour wine, he knew what they would reach to his mouth because it's a picture, really, of the old wine of the past generations. We could see it with the sour grapes. It's the sins of the forefathers being passed on from one generation to one generation, but Jesus steps into every generation and says, enough. Enough. If they give their lives to me, they have a new lineage. They have a new destiny. They have a new family. They have a new genetics. They have a divine nature. They no longer have the old DNA. They have a new DNA. And that's as a new creation in Jesus Christ. So he was receiving that sour wine. And I believe it's all pointing to the fact that he's reconciling the sins of all of our forefathers, right? That sour wine. And it was reached to his mouth with hyssop. Now, isn't that interesting? Because hyssop was used when we read about it in Exodus chapter 12, 22, in the Passover, which was just celebrated, where they dipped hyssop into the blood of the sacrificial lamb or goat and spread it over the doorpost so that the angel, the destroyer, would pass over the houses and not kill the firstborn of the Israelites, right? And so that's all a picture, as you know, of Christ. We won't dig all into that. But the fact that there was hyssop brought to Jesus' mouth and the blood, Christ's bloodied face bleeding on that hyssop, we could just picture it, was like really a sign of the Passover, you know? Because now he not only atones for sins, John Kratz gave a great message on Wednesday night about atonement as opposed to atonement and taking away of sins, you know? And Christ's blood takes away sins. So he says, bring me the wine so I can remove the curse of the previous generations, right? And then the next statement, which is not in Luke, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. John 19:30. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And you know that it is finished. Like when he said that, the earthquake, right? The earth is trembling and the veil of the temple was torn open. And I'm sure you've heard all this picture of now everyone can come in before the high priest, because not just the high priest of Israel, everyone can come, boldly come to the throne of grace where we receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That's all the time, right? Anyone can pass through that Holy of Holies to see Jesus Christ. I love in Hebrews, it says that we are anchored behind the veil where Jesus Christ, our forerunner, is. It's beautiful. We have access all the time. Why? Because it is finished. You know, those high priests of Israel had to cleanse themselves and cleanse themselves because they had to cleanse themselves of their own sins, and then they went in there to cleanse the sins of the people. Well, Jesus cleanses our sins so we can boldly approach, not in arrogance or pride, but humble adoration, but confidence, right? That we will receive mercy and find grace. So Jesus said these words to say, it is finished. You know, I came across in Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, this is John writing this, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You know, when you hear it is finished and it is done, it kind of sounds the same, doesn't it? Finished, done. But the words in Greek are different. Because in Greek, it is finished is teleo, okay? And it means just what you would think of it. It means it's finished, it's over, okay? It's done. Well, don't use done. We're using done for the other. It's completed. Is that okay? It's completed, okay? It's a thing of the past. When Jesus died for your sins, it was a thing of the past. Your sins die with Christ on the cross. It is finished. It is teleo. They don't have to have control of you any longer. You know, we just read in Romans in chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to sin because he paid for them, right? It is finished. We are no longer under bondage of sins, right? That's what finished means. But it is done is something else. It is done means more of I'm done. I'm done preparing, okay? So here's like an example, right? Like when Jill is making dinner and I say, is dinner done? Sounds stupid, but is dinner ready? That would be done. In other words, she prepared dinner to eat, right? We're not finished eating. She prepared it so that we can eat, right? It's kind of like she's done the beginning part so we can enjoy what it's really all for, right? It is done. That's a picture of being done. That word is genomai, right? It means like it's like it has been prepared and we can begin, right? So in other words, you're done preparing to begin. Does that make sense? And yet, finish would be when Jill says, did you do the dishes? Okay? Now those dishes are being scraped into the trash can, never to come back, right? We don't have a garbage disposal because of the septic. But anyway, but if you have a garbage disposal, you're scraping it into the garbage disposal, right? And washing, that dirt is gone. Okay? It's never to come back. That's finished. That's like the difference. It's like, you know, like if I were to say, are you done packing? Well, you're packing, but you're packing to go somewhere. Okay? So it's like the beginning of something. I'm done packing, but because I'm packed to go somewhere. Right? Does that make sense? So when Jesus is saying, it is done, in other words, I have taken care of everything for them to now live the empowered life. Because it's finished on the cross, it's done at the resurrection, right? And it's more done at the Pentecost, if you can have that, right? When he sends his Holy Spirit upon us, it is really done. It is genomai. We can just live in that power of life, you know? I just love that idea. But Jesus here is saying, it is finished. You have to die to live, right? I mean, that's the scriptures. It says, you have to die. Paul said, for I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's the done me, in a sense. I threw that in there. But it's the new me, because the old me was crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the done life, right? Because it was finished at the cross, we can live the done life. Does that make sense? I think I've talked about it before, but I never really do well with that message for some reason. It's not you, it's me. I can tell you that much. But anyway, let's finish up. We're going to have communion. In verse 44, and now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so he breathed his last. Again, Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, it captures Acts 7:59. Knowing that this was it, he looked up, imagine this, looking up into heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Not sitting, standing. Like, it's like, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm not forsaking you, I'm right here, and guess where you're going to be in only minutes from now? With me. I mean, he saw that. And as they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Isn't that just so reflective of what Christ said on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's exactly what Stephen said, only in his own words. He's saying, Here I am, Lord. Just, I'm ready. Receive me. As the dynamic duo come forward, Jake and Bree, don't you love seeing family serving together? It's so beautiful, you know? And especially a husband and wife up here just doing wonderful worship. We're going to start giving out the communion. But as we think about these things, what Jesus said on the cross, just kind of recapping, based on what Jesus first said, you are forgiven. You know, we have to learn to forgive ourselves and learn to forgive others. And perhaps right now would be a great day. Thanks, Jake. If there's someone we're harboring unforgiveness towards right now, maybe right now would be a good time to just release it. You know, it's weird. You know, unforgiveness, we do it, and we take it back. We do it, and we take it back. It's in waves sometimes. I mean, eventually, as long as we keep releasing it, it will eventually be a distant memory that we can remember no more, you know? But yet, sometimes when we take it back, it's like the Lord say, come on. I don't take yours back. You know, I have forgiven your sins. From the east is to the west. I will remember your sins no more. They're gone. And maybe right now on Good Friday, in light of what Christ did for us, we can just say, Lord, I want to die here again today to those old sins, those old offenses against me, because I died with you on the cross. Like, you literally died for my sins and for their sins. You already paid the price. What am I waiting to do or get for what they've done against me? Lord, I just want to die to that once and for all. Just die. And maybe that's you today. You can just say, Lord, I want to die to that. I know I'm saved, but why do I keep recalling, remembering the things of the past? Because just as we read, when we remember them, they chew, they eat, they swarm, they devour the life we're meant to live now. Unforgiveness brings just death into our lives. Lord God, I just want to die to this thing that I have not forgiven. Because, Lord, if you counted all my sins against me, I would never see you. Lord, help me forgive right now. I believe, help my unbelief. I forgive, help my unforgiveness. Just want to let them go and move on to this new life, Lord. Those sins are finished, Lord. I want to live the done life. Amen. Just as Jesus said to the criminal on the cross, that today we have reservations in heaven. Isn't that awesome? You know, we can't lose that invite, that gift card, because it's imprinted in us. We have a new family in Christ, just like John and Mary. He will never forsake us. We are not cursed of the sour wine of our forefathers or the family that we grew up with or any of the environments we experienced. We no longer have to drink that sour wine of curse. Our sins are finished. And we now have a new Holy Spirit living in us. I take communion now. When Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he told them, keep this going, this institution of the Lord's Supper. And he wrote in 11:23, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father God, we thank you for this bread, which is a picture of your body on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, the finished part, till he comes. Lord, we thank you that we have indeed died with you on the cross. Without death, we couldn't have truly lived in the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this great day that you paid for humanity's sin. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink. And let's all stand. We're going to close with some singing. Lord, thank you for our dear family here. Thank you that we have reservations in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us at Lansdale Life Church as we praise God and discuss His Word. Don't forget to join us for Worship Live Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern on YouTube. Be blessed and have a great day.